We're at Psalm 24. Out of the first 24 Psalms, now that we will have covered, 23 of them are from David's pen. Only the first Psalm has been a Psalm that is non-Davidic. Psalm 24 is a Psalm which celebrates the glory of God. For our purposes and applying it to our life, I've titled this Psalm, Preparing to Worship. Because I think that the use of this psalm as a preparation for personal or corporate worship is a very valuable and helpful experience in our life. And as you know from going, if you've been with us in previous psalms, the psalms strike different notes on the piano, different key responses in our life. And there seems to be a psalm for every season and every moment of our spiritual experience. And one of our most important spiritual experiences is to open our hearts wide to God in worship on a daily level and in a meeting like this, such as when we are gathered together, and I think this psalm addresses that, preparing to worship. This psalm bears some resemblance to some previous psalms. For example, if you look at Psalm 15, turning back, Psalm 15 asks the same question that Psalm 24 will ask, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And the answer comes back a little bit more extended in Psalm 15 than it does in Psalm 24. But Psalm 15 goes on to detail the person whose walk is blameless, who does what's righteous, who speaks truth from his heart, no slander on his tongue, does his neighbor no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, one who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts and lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. That is a central theme of verses 3 through 6 of Psalm 24, only it's more condensed there. Then also, another facet of Psalm 24 that's picked up in previous psalms is the celebration in this psalm of God the Creator. And the two psalms that have already built upon this are Psalm 8, which speaks of God's majesty and our dignity. And if you can recall the key line from that, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Here Psalm 24 is saying, the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. Psalm 8 speaks of God, the creator of the heavens. Psalm 24, God, the creator of that which is below the heavens, the earth. And therefore, there's also an interlinkage with Psalm 19, which celebrates God's glory in skies and scriptures. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And then David in that Psalm 19 goes on to speak of the metaphor of the sun rising in the day and stretching its course across the heavens like a bridegroom coming from his pavilion, to be a kind of recognition of how we ought to celebrate each coming day with enthusiasm and with delight, and that we live by the virtue of the one who has created this great expanse that is above us. Now, Psalm 24 comes along and picks up another thread to the creative aspect of God, and that is that God, not only are the heavens telling the glory of the Lord, and His name is majestic in the heavens, but here, the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. Some feel that David originally wrote Psalm 24 when the Ark of the Covenant came for the first time into Jerusalem, a situation described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I might just rehearse that for a moment. The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred object within Jewish worship from the time of Moses until the fall of Israel in the 6th century when Babylon conquered Judah, and the Ark disappeared from history. And of course, Raiders of the Lost Ark, as I understand it, was built upon the search for the Ark that is missing. And it will, by the way, if the Ark of the Covenant is ever found, it will be without a doubt the most significant archaeological find ever in the whole history of the human race. And that will be a find. In David's day, the Ark of the Covenant was already, at least, depending on how you date the Exodus, 400 to 600 years old. Since I hold to an early date for Exodus, 1435, by the time of David, it's 400. And I say 400 to 600, it'd be, depending on your date, 200 to 400 years. David's around 1,000, and the Exodus, 1435. So here's a 4 centuries old, by the time of the 2 Samuel 6, wooden box overlaid with gold, which had within it the tablets of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. And the David had conquered Jerusalem, which would be the capital, the citadel. The ark had never rested in Jerusalem. David, finally, after a series of delays that had been caused by improper touching of the ark is brought into Jerusalem. David, at that occasion, dances greatly before the Lord. His wife despises him for it. But it's a tremendous time of joy when the ark is proceeding to its habitation in the sanctuary or in the tabernacle, because it was before the temple, on God's holy hill. So some feel that this psalm was originally composed by David to celebrate that occasion, and that what David is talking about in this psalm is a procession of God coming to his central place on earth. But David does not want to leave the misunderstanding that God dwells only in Jerusalem or only on the Temple Mount. So he starts out by noting that the procession begins in the provinces. The earth is the Lord. He is coming from his far pavilions. The ark is coming in, but there is no provincialization of God, no localization of God. As Solomon says when he will later dedicate the temple, heaven of heavens cannot contain me, much less this little building that I've built for you. So even though there was a centering of focus upon the events that were occurring on Mount Zion, nevertheless, the people that were involved always spoke by the Holy Spirit that God's location was not limited to that special place. And so what David is doing is starting out by saying all of the Lord belongs to him, and who can come into the hill of the Lord? Well, the person can come to worship him who has clean hands, and let the worshiper, therefore, greeting the ark, have his own heart cleansed. And then as the ark comes into the area proper, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. That is, open up the gates and let the ark come in, and the King of Glory will come in. The Shekinah presence of God will rest and abide upon that place. The glory of God so strong, no man can enter it or stand within it. And, again, we don't know if this is the precise event that triggered the writing of this psalm, but it seems as good a guess as any I've heard. We then transpose out of that our own personal applications to our life today. Derek Kidner, a tremendous commentator on the Old Testament and the Psalms, a modern commentator, says that in this majestic psalm, we move as if in procession with the King of Glory from the provinces in his realm to the central height and to the city at the summit. And of course, the Temple Mount was the summit and is today still a high spot within the city of Jerusalem proper. Christians have used this throughout Christian history to be a psalm that no longer looks at the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, but looks in either two directions. Some have suggested that this is to be taken as a psalm of ascension. That is, it is a psalm to celebrate the moment of Christ leaving earth, coming into glory. Who may ascend into his holy hill? Well, none other than Christ himself, who has clean hands and who has done no wrong. The only human, the only mortal, and he became man, who can lay claim to that. And therefore, let heaven lift up its gates, and the heads of the gates be lifted up. I'll talk more about what this means as we get into the Psalms. And be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. That is, one sees the great liturgy and worship of heaven as the Messiah comes out of earth, having won his victory in the cross, and bringing many people with him, and all heaven is alive with this great psalm of procession, which I hope we get in when we get to heaven on the video replay of that event. I would like to see what happened in heaven when Christ made entry following his work on earth. And Psalm 24 may give us just a little bit of insight about that. Others have suggested that another way that we can understand Psalm 24 in a sense of using it as Christians is that it is also a psalm which can be used to describe Christ's return to earth, that he is coming back, and that the attitude, therefore, of the person on earth is to lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Here is the King who knocks at the door of his city. The city of man, represented in symbolic form through the city of Jerusalem. The closed eastern gate. I stood at that eastern gate. It's one of my favorite places in Jerusalem. It's all blockaded up. The Muslim guards will not let you close anymore on the Temple Mount. And that we use it in three different ways, because this little short psalm of 10 verses is divided, as you can see in the modern text, the NIV, into three different stanzas, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 6, and verses 7 through 10. And these three divisions represent three distinct units of thought that apply to worship. First thing that applies to worship from verses 1 and 2 is that in worship, it is always well to focus first on the greatness of God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Or the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. When we come to him in worship, we are not, you know, just coming into the presence of another person or another thing. We need to stop and take a moment, I think, to gather ourselves together, the fact that we are coming into God's presence. And I like the little phrase that someone used. I don't know who used this phrase, said of prayer, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none will ever ask too much." The earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. That's a statement, folks. I got out my grant deed to my house this week. Was looking at the one thing in life other than a 79 Pinto and an 80 Honda that is mine. The 84 Olds is the church's. 79 Honda, or the 80 Honda and the 79 Pinto is mine. Clear title on them. After these years, I should have. And the and my house, unfortunately, I don't have clear title. I just have a grant deed, and the mortgage company holds whatever other papers need to be held on it. Someday, though, maybe. But, you know, that house is mine. But it really isn't, is it? If I understand if you look, you know, if you're tracing titles, like if you trace the Irvine title, all Irvine owns, what, they're the biggest landholder in California, probably. But I understand the title for the Irvine Company can be traced back to Spanish times, to the time when Father Serra came to San Diego, landed at San Diego in, what, 16 some odd, about, it was in the early part of the 17th century. I think I've got the date written down here. Well, I don't have it written down. But the early part of the 17th century, as I understand it. And he, with the help of others, established 21 missions from San Diego to San Francisco, each of them a day's journey apart by horseback, linking the California land together and claiming the territory in the name of the King of Spain. And when the Mexican War of Independence in 1830, that land title moved into Mexico, which claimed it. And when General Fremont invaded California, then that land passed to the U.S. by virtue of the actions of Fremont and the U.S. Army. And when California became a state, then it became, the land passed into the United States, California. But if you trace back title on the land, it goes ownership back to the United States, before them Mexico, before them Spain. But actually there are a couple of things missing in the title report, and that is, there was somebody that owned the land before Spain. And that was the American Indians, only they didn't have title. And there was somebody that owned it before the American Indians, and that was God. So if we really wanted to get an accurate description of the history of land, it'd be, if you're living in Irvine, your house, owned by the Irvine Company, owned by the United States of America, owned by Mexico, owned by the state of California, owned by the Indians, and owned by God. When I am at a funeral, I will begin a funeral by saying something to the effect, well, I'll just use it myself instead of a funeral, but I'll say, like, George Wood, a few days ago, his address was 973 Begonia, Costa Mesa, California, 92626. How many of you have heard me do this at a funeral? 10 of you, 5, 10. Some of you stay away from those things, you know, and I understand, okay? But I will say, and I'll use myself, but I would say this to the deceased. But if you really wanted to know his address, the address, 973 Begonia, Costa Mesa, California, was not a true and accurate, complete description. For it to be accurate, what you should say is His address was George O. Wood, 973 Begonia, Costa Mesa, California, Orange County, California, United States of America. Where is the United States of America? The North American continent. Where is the North American continent? In the Western Hemisphere. Where is the Western Hemisphere? On the planet Earth. Where is the planet Earth? In the solar system. Where is the solar system? In the Milky Way galaxy. Where is the Milky Way galaxy? In the universe. Where is the universe? In God. So if you really wanted a letter to get to me, you should write it. George O. Wood, 973 Begonia, Costa Mesa, Orange County, California, United States of America, North American continent, Western Hemisphere, planet Earth, solar system, Milky Way galaxy, universe, God. Now all the death does is it strips out all the everything from 973 Begonia through universe, and it's now just George Wood, God. That just wipes out every address in between. That's why Paul says in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. And we've got to recognize as mortals, you know, all of our addresses are just temporary except in God. And we're not the owner of anything. The scriptures teach us, and I believe this fervently, the scriptures teach us we as mortals own nothing. We are simply trustees. We are simply leaseholders. Everything I have, I don't own. It is only given to me for a time to use. And God is going to ask me to use that well. And he is going to one day call me into account as one of his managers. If I understand the parable of the talents right and the managers rightly, he's going to call me and he's going to call you and he's going to say, you didn't own anything. I gave you some stuff to use. How did you use it? So when I come to the Lord in prayer, I'm saying, I'm reminding myself of my humanity and his ownership and his divinity, and I'm placing myself in under him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. David goes on to say that when God made the earth, he made a fruitful earth, everything in it. He made a peopled earth, all who live in it, and he made a solid earth. Founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This is a poetic metaphor, not to suggest a literal view that the earth like land is floating as a saucer on a pond of water, but that in the creation, when God created the earth out of the chaos of the water, God is bringing order into the chaos, and therefore the earth founded and established is suggesting that God is always at work in his creation to bring something substantive out of the chaos. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In preparation for this tonight, I got to thinking, I have been in the last year of my life, last 15 months, I can hardly believe this, all over the world. I don't know why God gave me this special privilege at this time in my life, but I've always wanted to travel. And all of a sudden in the last year, I have done that. And I got to thinking, you know, as I was preparing this, sort of closed my eyes. I saw myself 14 months ago in Sinai, the greatest, Sinai. To be there at the foot of Mount Moses and to look up into that star-spangled sky on a summer evening when there is enough stars in the sky as though somebody had salted a black tablecloth with thousands of granules of salt. It is the most spectacular scene. The earth is the Lord's. Sinai, the whole thing with Israel and Egypt right now over the border at Taba, a little place that all it has is a luxury hotel on it. It's nothing. But all of Sinai, where Egypt and Israel have fought over, it's not, you know, it's not theirs. It's the Lord's. I think of being out in Nandi, Fiji on the one evening eating at a restaurant that was this typical South Pacific scene, you know, tranquility and swaying palm trees and a half moon harbor and the moonlight over the water. The earth is the Lord's. Or being in Edinburgh a few months ago and being on, you know, up in the height in Edinburgh and overlooking the city. At 10 o'clock at night, the sun is still shining in the summer because it's up in the north, you know. The earth is the Lord's. And I haven't been in the Ozarks lately, but one of my favorite spots in all the world is in the fall months. Right now, beginning from now through the end of October, taking a drive in the Ozarks with a beautiful coloration of the leaves. The earth is the Lord's. Everything is His. It's all yours. A God so great. Where can you find? How do you meet with such a God? How do you get an appointment with Him? The earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. I don't know if anybody in this room has... Have you ever had an appointment with any one of the world's richest men? I did meet... Not that he's one of the world's richest men, but I did at the car wash one day run into Henry Sickerstrom. And I introduced myself, and he knew where the church buildings were located. And so, you know, that's, I think, probably... You know, I have not met H.L. Hunt. Or who are some of the other guys that are right up there? Amundsen? Yeah, well, I have seen him. I don't think I've shook hands with him. He's going to be here in a few months, Howard Amundsen, for a men's breakfast. But, hey, well, you know, people that have such tremendous holdings are not easily accessible and well understood. You know, you can't be that easily accessible. But here the psalmist is saying, the earth is the Lord's, and we have access. And so he talks about that in the next part of the psalm, which forms the second part of the preparation for meditation in worship. Not only are we to focus upon His greatness, but we are to prepare our hearts to meet with Him. We are to prepare our hearts to meet with Him. How do you get to Him? Is it on the basis of wealth? The wealthy meet the wealthy? Is it on the basis of power? If you're powerful, you get to meet with Him. The powerful meet the powerful. Ronald Reagan hasn't, you know, wrote me a letter recently and said, George, how about coming up to the White House, spending a night, stay in the Lincoln bedroom? I just want to talk to you, you know. I don't think I'm about to get a letter like that. And well, understand, you know, the powerful talk. The powerful, he's got so many hours in the day, and he needs to talk with the president of the Philippines and, you know, other people like that. But the incredible thing that the Scriptures present us. And this, you know, I'm just kind of being humorous and analogizing this, because there are a lot of things in our faith we just take for granted. We will, oh, yeah, sure. Hello, God. You know, we come into His presence again. Hello, God. And when you think on earth of how difficult it is to get to people that are in high positions, it makes me appreciate in prayer what the Scriptures are telling us about the approachability of God. And it also makes me appreciate the moral and spiritual foundations upon which the Scriptures rest. That the Scriptures lay a whole different basis for human worth and dignity than simply what a person accumulates, or what titles they wear, or what deeds they do. That God is looking for a different kind of criteria in terms of the people who get an appointment with Him. So the psalmist asks this question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And walking up, you know, to Zion. Who may ascend that hill? And if David wrote this at the spring Gihon, for example, which is the water supply of Jerusalem, you know, you look up to the Temple Mount, and that's a good stiff climb. So there's a geographical concreteness to this phrase. If you're anywhere in Jerusalem and are looking up, except if you're on the top of the Mount of Olives, but if you're down in any one of the valley of Kidron, or the valley of Gehenna, or if you're down at Gihon, which is in the Kidron, looking up. Who may get up there? Who may go on God's hill? This is the person. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. Now, obviously, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. So when we're reading this psalm from a New Testament perspective, we say that the New Testament has given to us the revelation that the only way we get a clean hand and a pure heart is through the righteousness which Jesus Christ gives us through grace by the confession of our faith. And that that righteousness is not through the keeping of the law of Moses, because we've all found ourselves incapable of keeping that law. But having said that, we fall back upon the fact that God, as we come to Him in worship, wants us to focus, after we focus upon His greatness, to take a moment and look at the authenticness of our own life. And is prayer proving to be, is worship proving to be a cleansing experience for us? Or do we use prayer because it's habit, or because it's the thing to do, or because it's ritual? Does it produce a look at the inside? Psalm is saying that an integral in the worship of God is a clean life. Who can get to this holy hill? The person who takes God not only as the creator, but as the God who insists on a standard of righteousness, a moral God. For God is not only great, which the earth as the Lord's describes. He's not only great, but he is good. That is essentially good, morally good. And he asks that those who, and he calls for the goodness to come into his presence. For people with clean hands. People with clean hands are people, and it's a short list of qualifications in Psalm 24. People with clean hands are people whose actions are right. Their hands are not dirty. They have not shed blood violently. Clean hands. And a pure heart. Not only are actions right, but the intent is right. And does not lift up their soul to an idol. Loyalty is undivided. And God is really asking for these three things as we come to him in worship. Right actions, right intent, undivided loyalty, and pure words. Who does not swear by what is false. Who can get to his holy place? Those who seek that kind of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ to be applied to our life. Do you know, just back to Israel for a moment, today, as you are aware, the Temple Mount, that is where the mountain where the temple built by Solomon stood, and the temple built by Herod and prior to Jesus' birth, that Temple Mount is regarded as defiled by Orthodox Jews. That's why you'll never see an Orthodox Jew on the Temple Mount, because they do not want to possibly stand in the holy place and defile it, because no one knows where the holy place is. Only the secular Jews, tour guides like Gal Katz, who doesn't hold to an Orthodox view, will go up there. And as I look at this psalm, therefore to me it even has a cultural relevance today to Judaism, that there are people who are saying, you know, you're careful about going where something is dedicated and holy. You don't step into that. The New Testament, however, understands and teaches for us that because the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin, we may come with direct access into God's presence. And there is no restriction on our entry. We come through the blood of Christ, and we're invited to come. But we don't come as persons who are cavalier about our sense of life and moral order. We do not. We seek as we come to really have pure attitudes and a pure heart. All this is, this whole phrase is so paradoxical. Because after giving this great list of having clean hands and a pure heart, then the phrase concludes in verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of who? Jacob. Which is the Lord's way of saying even to an Old Testament person, look, you may be like Jacob, who did not have clean hands on occasion, who did not have a pure heart on occasion, who did not speak always the truth, and who even on an occasion had an idol. That's the God of Jacob. And so there's hope. There's hope. Where can God be found? Who can find him? A person who seeks to live in his righteousness and who, like Jacob, wrestles with God and prevails. And when these qualities are lacked, comes back to God and asks for them one more time. This then leads to the third part of the psalm, verses 7 through 10, which bring us to the third element of preparation for worship, not only focused upon the greatness of God and preparing our own hearts to meet him, but thirdly, I think there is an encouragement in the third part of this psalm to become the holy place where God enters. So if I am applying verses 7 through 10 to my own life, and I'll reread it and put a kind of a fresh translation on it in just a moment, I let myself represent the holy hill and the tabernacle which God wants to dwell in and reign in, using the metaphor that the New Testament uses that you are the temple of God, people. And by the way, when I read in the Gospels that Jesus cleansed the temple, I never let that just be a historical event. I try to let that be a personal event. Lord, if you were to come marching into my life, what money-changing tables would you want to throw out of my soul and existence? So, the imagery of the psalm shifts from that of locating us on the hill of the Lord, verse 3, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, it shifts and it locates God himself as entering through the gates, and that is entering into us. Now, probably what happened in the Old Testament setting, and maybe if this did occur in connection with the events in 2 Samuel 6, there was a liturgical dialogue that went something like this. See, imagine in your mind now the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the Levitical priests as they are coming up to the Temple Mount. And the temple had not been built yet, but the mount was there. Zion was there, the threshing floor of Arunah, which David had bought for the place where the temple would be built. The Ark of the Covenant is coming there, and it perhaps was already had some elemental kinds of gates around it. And so the priests that are at the head of the procession stop, and you know there are several thousand people around that are watching this procession. And either one person is a soloist, or the whole group of Levitical priests speak to the gatekeeper and say in a loud voice, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," or sing it, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in." You know, now what does it mean to lift up your heads, O ye gates? Well, as I understand it, we're talking about the lintel, which is over the door, and if you've got a tall person or a large object that is coming through, you may need to raise it up. Like, for example, in Roman times, when there was a triumph, that is, a military victory, the greater the triumph, the greater the height of the arch, to signify the magnitude of the victory. So if the Lord, personified in the Ark of the Covenant, is coming through the gate, this represents a great victory. Therefore, the arch has to move up. Lift up the arch and push out the sides of the door is all associated with this idea of lift up your heads, O ye gates. It's to enlarge the opening so that the King of glory may come in. And so the gatekeeper calls back, "Who is the King of glory?" And the priests chant back, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the gatekeepers call back, "Who," you know, liturgical, repetitive response, "Who is this King of glory?" And then all join in. "The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." By the way, it's a great chorus song. We should have the choir here this evening. Have you all heard that anthem? "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord mighty in battle." And then there are some notes that come after that I don't quite get, but it goes on like that. It's a marvelous song. Well, who's not to say, but what there isn't a moment when this psalm is initially used where that kind of liturgical response is used. Now, how do we put this in our own life? I think that what we do in prayer is we're opening our life to the personality of God. And the Holy Spirit is saying to us, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." Open up now your heart. "And be ye lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And I respond, "Who is this King of glory?" And the Holy Spirit says, "The Lord, strong and mighty." Remember, he's the one who came back from the dead. Remember, he's the one who healed the leper. Remember, he's the one who raised Lazarus. Remember, he's the creator of the heaven and the earth. Remember, he's your redeemer. Remember, he brought you out of darkness and night. Remember the home he is preparing for you. The Lord, strong and mighty.
The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The heart asks again, who is this King of glory? And the Holy Spirit responds, the Lord Almighty, He is the King of glory. I think this psalm may be suggesting that our hearts can be locked up. They can exclude God and even others because gates are for protective and exclusionary purposes. They are. I can remember in China, man, when night came and there was no electricity in the city and the gates were closed, you didn't get into the city that night. You stayed outside. You can't risk these robbers coming in. I mean, security was important. When the gates are closed, they exclude and they protect. And I think this psalm on our worship level is envisioning that there may be moments in our life where for whatever reason, conscious or subconscious, we are closing off the gates of our life. And we're saying, Lord, I don't want you in here. I want to make my own decision. I want to have my own way on this matter. And the Holy Spirit is saying, lift up the gates. Let him in. Do not bar him out of your life. I think this psalm also may be suggesting to us that there can be moments of what I would call effusive praise. I tend to be a quiet person, okay? They say that churches tend to take on the character of their pastors. And that scares the living daylights out of me. I don't know how many times I've agonized over that. Because I never wanted people to be like me. I would obviously prefer they be like Jesus Christ. But I tend to be, by nature, a somewhat quiet and reserved person. And I am that way in public worship. And I am that way in private worship. I very rarely in life raise my voice. Except when I'm preaching or getting into an argument with my wife. Or telling my kids, you know, in a very stern way that they should be doing something. Those are the only three, and at a ball game, you know, four times I raise my voice. That's it. You know, I think I'm really mild-mannered. I'm not Clark Kent, but I'm mild-mannered. And I'm not a very effusive, spontaneous, kind of loud sort of a personality. But on the other hand, I believe that there are moments when it is appropriate in worship to, in a very effusive sense, do something dramatic and let the heart call forth, open up, and the King of glory will come in. And not just being real quiet and mental rather than verbal, but of verbally and responsively from the inner depths, saying open to God. Amen. Yes. Yes, Ray. Yes. Okay. Ray has pointed out that in the New Testament, Paul makes the point that if they had known who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And this psalm is calling us to recognize who He is and open up the gates of our heart. So a prayer to pray is, Lord, help me to keep my heart unlocked to You. Help my voice to be ready to welcome You. So, preparation for worship. Lord, You're great. Lord, I prepare my heart as I come to You. Lord, in worship You come to me. It's not just me coming to You. Who may go to Your holy hill? But Lord, You come to me. And my heart is open to You. Will You, the King of glory, come in? Let's just take a moment now and wait in His presence and close our time together with just prayer and thanking Him. Praise Your name, Lord. We welcome You into our hearts and lives. We take just a moment now to internalize this psalm in our hearts. The earth is the Lord's. We're only here, Lord, for a little while, and we are gone. But You are forever and forever and forever. Praise You, Lord. Praise You. Thank You for Your greatness. Thank You, Lord, that in this world You made us, that we came to exist. Thank You, Lord. We bring our hearts to You, Lord. You're concerned about us. You want us in Your presence. You don't want us down in the deep valley, wondering how in the world we can ever crawl up to Zion. You want to reach down and lift us up to Zion in just one mighty act of grace. You want to cleanse our hearts, Lord. So we take a moment and ask, Lord, as we look inside of us, if there is any willful rebellion against you, any deliberate decision within us to reject your lordship and your word in any area of our life, remove it from us, Lord. If there is bitterness and rancor in our life, we want a pure heart. If we fall into speech patterns that are destructive, we want pure words. If we are bound by anything that is stronger than us and our own willpower to break it, we want your power, Lord, to reach inside of our life and create in us purity and cleansing. We hear your word, Lord. You said when the Holy Spirit would come, he would rise up within us as a well of inner water. We want that cleansing inner well springing up in our life to purify us in your presence. Make us holy, Lord Jesus. Really holy. And Lord, as we receive your grace, receive your purity, we enlarge our hearts. Lord, if we've made the mistake of not knocking up the lintel in our life or expanding the doorposts on the side, maybe the whole way we've been relating to you is that we've let you become too small and we haven't done some enlarging of possibilities and of faith in our life. And we've just settled into the status quo and we've approached each day and said, well, Lord, this is about the size of my need today, and would you accommodate yourself to my human-sized faith, my human-sized perspective of you? Lord, we take a moment to lift the heads of the gates up, to create a large and tall and wide arch in our life through which you, the King of Glory, may come in. If we've held, Lord, that anything is too hard for you, or any circumstance in our life is beyond your power to deal with or to give us strength to deal with, we take a moment and say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Thank you, Lord, in your greatness, that no matter how large we make the door, we're still so small compared to your mighty power. Thank you for coming in. Thank you for abiding with us. Thank you for your presence. We worship you. Praise your name.